Turn to John.
John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. We'll read through verse 13. Very familiar passage, I trust. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Talking about the eternal Son, who is the creator of all things, who came to His own things. John 1, verse 11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him. You'll notice John uses what I would call a rhetorical device to get your attention. He makes a universal blanket statement, like here. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. And then he points out the exception. But as many as received Him. You'd get from the first verse that nobody received Him. But notice, no, some do. And so what he's doing is causing you and I to focus our attention on the uniqueness of those who receive Christ instead of rejecting. What's different about them? Where did that come from? And that's what he's doing to draw our attention. What's different about those of us who have received Christ? But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power. Power here is not in the sense of might or strength, but in the sense of authority. He gave the right, the status, the legal standing, the authority to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Notice a couple of things there. How do we receive Christ? We believe on His name. Believing is the spiritual act of taking or receiving someone. Pointed out in our marriage ceremonies, we sometimes use the phrase, "Do you take her to be your lawful wedded wife?" I said one time, "Do you take her to be your awful wedded wife?" Didn't go over too well. I make those slips. But do you take her? And you sort of say, "What do you mean, take her? Are you talking about caveman stuff? You clob her over the head and drag her in the cave? How do you take her? How do you as a wife take your husband?" You notice you're making promises to one another, and you take them as you receive and believe those promises. Same thing going on here. Christ has offered Himself to us, and we receive Him, we take Him by believing. It's the spiritual act of taking Christ. And then notice the explanation about what's different about these who receive and take Christ in verse 13, who were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What is different about these who receive Christ by faith? They're born. Born of God. My title this morning is A Kingdom of Sons. And if I may quickly review, I almost feel sorry for you if you've walked in cold this morning or fresh, because we have been dealing with some issues for several months now that flowed out of a study of the book of Job, of all places. It seems a long way from Job where we have gone. But basically noting in the book of Job that the real problem that is confronting us there in that book is not so much the problem of suffering, it's the problem of legalism. It is the idea that everybody that we see in the book is explaining or trying to explain what Job is going through by the principle of legalism. By that, and I wish I had a better term, I don't mean to be anti-law, you understand, but legalism is a perversion of law. It is taking the law of God and turning it into a mechanism whereby quid pro quo, something for something. And I pointed out to you that when you start looking around at this world, and if we understand the Scriptures correctly, there's just really two kingdoms. I mean, I know we got nations all over the place, probably more than 200 nations today represented at the United Nations. But when it comes to spiritual kingdoms, there's just two. There's the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of heaven, and there is this thing called the world, which is simply the fleshing out of Satan's kingdom. And that everybody belongs to one of those two kingdoms. And not only are they kingdoms, they are families, we will see. What we saw in the Garden of Eden was that in the choice of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is not so much a choice between a good tree and a bad tree, because everything in the garden was good, very good, says our Lord. But it is between the tree that the Father says eat and the tree He says don't eat. We ask ourselves, what was the economy of Eden? Now, economy is a word that means ekos in Greek, means house, nomos means law. It's the law of the house. It's the way you run something. It's the way your house runs. And what was the economy of Eden? And I would submit to you, and we talked about this briefly last week, it was like a family. Adam, in fact, in the genealogy in Luke's account, right at the end of chapter 3, the last verse, so-and-so's the son of so-and-so, so-and-so's son of so-and-so, Adam, who was the son of God. You say, what do you mean he's the son of God? Well, he's not a son of God in the sense of an ontological sense, as Christ Jesus was the eternal son, but he had a standing of a son. He had the status of a son. And that he is dwelling in the Garden of Eden like a son dwells in his father's household. And you say, well, what when he got up in the morning, what's he supposed to do? Whatever the father says. Whatever the father commands, that's what you do. You do this, you dress, you keep the garden, you tend it, you eat of it, and you don't eat of that tree over there. That's the father's will. You say, well, wait a minute, what if it's not right? What if I don't think that's a good thing to do? Doesn't matter. The economy of Eden is yet you obey your father. Very simple. And in choosing the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they are opting for another economy. Another way of doing things. Turning your back and rebelling against the house law, the law of your father, and choosing a way, and the best way I can describe it is rather than living as a son in my father's house, I'm now going to be an independent contractor. Got my union boss, go get me a contract, and I get so much power. Quid pro quo. The reason I'm including you in this, I hope you're convinced by now, but the reason I'm convinced that this is the way Satan's kingdom works is because of what Satan says over in Job. As he comes back for round two to take away Job's health, he says to God, skin for skin. Skin for skin. Quid pro quo. Something for something. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Tit for tat. However you want to express it. That is the way Satan thinks, and the world is a reflection of that thinking. And you start looking around the world, you say, love makes the world go round. No, it doesn't. It is this principle of quid pro quo that makes the world go around. I mean, why are you going to work in the morning? Just because you love your boss? You may love what you do at work, but I still say if they're not paying you, you're not going. I was sort of ribbing the nurses here last Sunday talking about the wonderful care you get in the hospital. And you think, how much those nurses love me? Yeah, until you get the bill. And then you'll learn that Tylenol they gave you in the middle of the night cost you about 10 times what you could have bought it for down here at Walmart. They're not doing it because they love you. They're working for something. It's an agreement. It's a contract. And so I submit to you that legalism is the one common element. You look around at all the religions of the earth, legalism is the one common element that undergirds them all. Whether you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or whether you're a sect of false Christianity, it all boils down. The list may be different. The do's and don'ts are different, but it all boils down to the fact that you get life by your doing. You have earned your way in. It is on the basis of righteousness, a righteousness which I produce. And I say you ask most folks here in the good old Bible Belt of the South why they're saved, and they'll reply, because I. First word out of their mouth, I. It may just be something simple. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I had signed a decision card. I held up my hand during the preacher's prayer. You know what we've all been raised in that, steeped in that. But when you ask them, why then do you have a hope of heaven? Because I did this. All religion, all false religion, with the exception of one religion, true Christianity, is based on legalism. It is the state religion of Satan's kingdom. There is no separation of church and state in Satan's kingdom. And by the way, when your little baby's born into that kingdom, he's baptized into that church. The church of legalism. And he's going to let you know as soon as he's old enough to see that his little brother's got more ice cream than he's got. He'll say, that's not fair. Now, where'd that come from? How do you know that? What does he mean, that's not fair? I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm getting too many carrots, and my brother's getting away with just eating a few. I deserve better food. We saw it with the prodigal son. Remember the elder brother? He's getting what he doesn't deserve, and I'm not getting what I deserve. That's legalism. And we're in a world steeped in it. In legalism, and I'm afraid the world to a large degree has never seen a real Christian. All they've seen is a better legalist than they are. Has a better list than their list. And Christianity is not just a better version of legalism. It's not what saves you. It's what you're saved from. So that's our background to where we are today. We've been contrasting these kingdoms. And kingdom, at least in my mind, suggests to me a king ruling over subjects. And indeed, we sometimes see those in the kingdom of Christ as defined as your citizenship is in heaven. It's like you're a citizen of a kingdom or a servant to a king. But at the same time, these two kingdoms are also defined as families. It's a kingdom / family. For instance, Satan's kingdom is described that way. It's not just that lost people are citizens of a satanic kingdom. They are the children of Satan. Did you hear me? That lost sweet grandma of yours, a child of the devil. He said, well, how could you be so cruel, you just don't know how sweet she makes me cookies all the time and does all these wonderful things. She just loves me to death. Lost as a goose, but she's a wonderful person. How dare you say that she is a child of the devil? Because hook, line, and sinker, she is bought in to Satan's lie, legalism. It is the basis of her religion. It is the basis of her relationship with God and with you. I'm not making this up. You know, Jesus said, God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between what? Your seed. Your children. Your offspring and the children, the seed of the woman. Now, we generally focus on the seed of the woman, Christ. But think about the other side of this thing. Satan has some seed, some children, some offspring. And we're not talking about just baby snakes here, folks. We're talking about real people. That is the basis of Jesus in John 8, going into the temple in the treasury, no less, only clean, Torah-keeping, ceremonially clean Jews could go into that place. And he takes those fine, upstanding Jewish folks and says, you're of your father the devil, and his lust ye will do. Satan has some kids, and you're it, he says. Or we could go over to 1 John 3 and verse 10 and so, where John will make the observation, this is how we tell the children of God from the children of the devil. They that are of the devil practice sin. They sin. That's what they do. That's their family name, if you will. That's their family resemblance. The children of God practice righteousness. This is how we can tell the families apart. We got the Hatfields and Coils here. We got a feud going on. How do we know who's who? And he gives us very clear instruction. And notice it all comes back to this idea that one is the family of God. The other is the family of the devil. Sonship, then, according to our text we just read this morning, is the very essence of salvation. To receive Christ is to receive the power, the authority, to become the sons of God. I began to notice something years ago, and I've expressed this to numbers of ministers, preachers here and there, and almost everybody looks at me like I've lost my mind. Some of them go further than that. They're sure I have. The point is that in the Old Testament, the notion of God as our Father is almost completely absent. Now, I have some that say, oh, no, it's there. And I agree, it's there. But, man, you talk about lurking in the background. It's lurking. Because when the Old Testament speaks of God as Father, it's usually either speaking in what we would call a creative sense, that He's fathered creation, you know, by an act of creation. Or it may be in an act of status. It may be a national sense. When Israel was a son, or when Israel was a child, I call my son out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1, Israel nationally. But you know what's missing from the Old Testament? Is somebody saying, Father, my Father, our Father. Oh, you have it in a national sense, in a sort of a creative sense. You even have it in a simile. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. But you contrast that with the three chapters that comprise the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 through 7, 17 times Jesus either says, Father, my Father, our Father. When you pray, what are you supposed to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Why are you not supposed to worry about tomorrow? Because your Father knows what you need. Over. Go check me out. Not now. On your own time. Matthew 5 through 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Notice the emphasis over and over and over. And I'm saying you go to the Old Testament and there's a handful of references, none of which, even a man like David, as intimate as David was with God, he never addresses him as Father. Never. And then we turn to the Sermon on the Mount and it's Father this and Father this and your Father and our Father and my Father. Something has changed big time. We're being taught to think of this thing called the Kingdom of Heaven. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the Kingdom of Heaven. That is more than a kingdom. It's a kingdom of people who comprise one family. Now, we're not familiar with that here in America. We're the melting pot, you know, of all the races. But most places, you take in Israel's day, their name, Israel, derived itself from the fact that they were all descendants of the one man, Israel. We know him better as Jacob, but same guy, just different name. The Ammonites were the children of Ammon. The Moabites, children of Moab. The Philistines were Phil's kids. I guess. No, the Philistines were the one exception. They were sea peoples. They had come from somewhere up in the Mediterranean. But almost everybody else, they can trace their lineage back to one father. And now we come into this kingdom of heaven, and we hear our Lord saying over and over again, Father this and Father that, your Father, my Father. Kenny, in one of the texts he read this morning, talking about this wonderful thing of the Spirit filling us and crying out within us, Abba, Daddy, Papa, Abba, Father, the affinity that we feel to God as our Father. And I have to stop right here and say I have had a number of people, mainly women, over the years that have expressed to me that for them to think of God as their Father is not a pleasant thought at all, because of the horrible relationship they had with their own father. And see, I don't identify with that. I had a wonderful relationship with my father, but I do understand that if you were abused, for instance, by your father, that the notion of God as your heavenly Father is just not a very pleasant thing to think about. But let me just say, we're not talking about a dysfunctional family here. I think all our families are dysfunctional, just to what degree. But we're talking about a father who does it right. Back when we're talking in Hebrews about earthly fathers chastising us according to their pleasure. They did it the best they could, but they made mistakes and so forth. But our Father isn't like that. He's not like an earthly father. He always gives us exactly what we need. He gives us the spanking. at exactly the right time. He chastises in exactly the right way to correct His children. He's a perfect Father. So I wish that kind of situation doesn't exist in our world, but it does. But nevertheless, this is the language of the New Testament. Now you say and therefore, if that's the case, then this thing we call the kingdom of God or the church, then is not just an organization, it's not just a kingdom, it's also a family. In fact, we find in the New Testament the notion of the household of faith. Do good to all men, especially they who are of the family, the household of faith. It's not a kinship based on genetics, but it's a kinship, a fellowship, communion, Oscar, a communion that's based on a common faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what identifies us as members of this particular family. And therefore, we call each other brothers and sisters. Where I grew up, everybody, brother this, brother that, sister this, sister so-and-so. One fellow at Pine Bluff last week, can't remember who it was, Joe, you were there, said where he came from, they call them brothers and sisters. Brethren and sisters, I think he said. But everybody was a brother and sister. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. This is our family. These are the people that we have much closer affinity to, if I read the New Testament correctly, than my own earthly family, if they're not Christians. I have more in common with you today than I have with my earthly genetic family. Well, what then constitutes this thing of sonship? Well, several things. We saw it in our text. The first thing we could say is origins. Where'd you come from? Or let's put it in modern day terms, who's your daddy? Who generated you? Who birthed you? Who spun you out? Now, we're not talking about birth in the physical sense, as Nicodemus had to learn from our Lord, but we're talking about a spiritual birth. Where did you come from? And in that sense, there's just two birthers, two fathers. We're either born of the father we call Satan, we're his children, or as we saw here in our text, we are born of God. But first of all, to be a son implies some sort of origin. Secondly, it implies some sort of status or legal standing, the right. We saw that in our text. He's given you the right, the authority to become the sons of God. A person may not be a natural child of parents, but they may adopt him. Very common in the Roman world, by the way. They would adopt him and give him their family name and their family status as if he had been born to the family. We were talking last Sunday while Oscar was gone. I did a little deal on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the fellow we know is Josephus. His name was really Joseph ben Matthias. But we know him better by Josephus. And his last name was Flavius. Josephus Flavius. You know, the Flavian family was Vespasian and Titus. This was this family of Caesars. They not only freed Josephus, he was the general of the troops fighting them, but they adopted him into the Flavian family and gave him the family name so that Josephus more or less functioned as if he were the natural offspring of the Caesars. Interesting story, but it illustrates what I'm talking about. Not just your origin, your status, and thirdly, your behavior. I've already quoted 1 John 4. That they who are Satan's children act like their daddy. They do what he does. Those who are the children of God resemble, in a spiritual sense, the character of their father. In ancient times, I was in a conference in Canada with Dr. D.A. Carson. And Carson just made an offhand comment. And his offhand comments are worth more than about 3 hours of my preaching. Trust me. Learn a lot just from his asides. But he just pointed out that in the ancient world, the son does what his father does. Almost always. I'm looking at Jeremy back here. Your father was a carpenter. You're a carpenter. Right? That's the son works with his father. learns from his father, does what the father does. Now let me ask you, if you're here this morning and you do today the same line of work that your father did, okay? Would you hold up your hand? I know there's a few. Okay, we got policeman, engineer, insurance, truck driver, or I don't know what Chuck does. There's Alan back yonder. Okay, roughly. We got a handful of men, half a dozen or so, raise their hand that they're doing what their father did. Do you realize that in the ancient world, you ask that question, every man's hand goes up. They all do what their father does. This explains something. It explains why over in Matthew, in Capernaum, they say of Jesus, is not this the carpenter's son? And then in Mark 6, they don't say it that way. They say, is not this the carpenter? Notice, it's just assumed that if his father is a carpenter, he's a carpenter. The son does what his father does. Now let that thought stick with you here for a moment, because that is critical to your understanding of what it is to be a son. It means you do what your father does. In John chapter 5, Jesus is at the pool of Bethesda. Did I tell you about our trip to Israel? Last November, Linda and I stood there. They have found it. It's about 60 feet down. They have unearthed the edge of the pool of Bethesda over on the north side of the Temple Mount. It's right next to the sheep gate. This is the pool where in Jesus' day you would bring the sheep in, the ones they're going to offer in sacrifice, and they wash them in that pool. Every now and then this pool burps. And you remember the story of the lame man. He'd been there for 38 years waiting on it to burp. Because they had this story, whether it's true or not, I don't know, that an angel is doing that, and the first one in, after it burps, gets healed. And talk about a pitiful situation. I mean, first of all, who knows if this is a truth? It may just be a legend that they're referring to, but even if it is true, this guy's lame. He can't walk, so he can't be the first one in. So here he is. You talk about somebody that's barking up the wrong tree. 38 years he's been in this, and Jesus heals him. He says, man, pick up your bed and walk. But it's the Sabbath, and it's unlawful to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Now that sort of sets up a contrast. These Jews who are saying to this guy, who told you to carry your bed? Here a guy can't walk for 38 years. Now he's walking, and the first thing they do is jump on his case because he's carrying his bed. Who told you to carry his bed? Well, this guy told me. And so they come to Jesus challenging him. How dare you tell a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day? You know what Jesus' reply is? My Father works, and so I'm working, and the only thing I do is what I see my Father doing. You want to condemn me for working on the Sabbath? You're going to have to condemn the Father. I'm just doing what I see my daddy do. And furthermore, God not only has shown me these things to do, He shows me everything He does. That's an amazing statement. In other words, everything in my life, everything I utter is what the Father would have me say. Everything I do is what the Father would have me do. You'll notice they're wanting to deal with him on the basis of law. And he said, wait a minute, I am not operating on that basis. What my Father says is what I'm doing. And so you see that contrast. But what that means is that you and I then, if we are going to call ourselves a child of God, then we've got to live in a different way. Now, I've gone a long, long way to get back to our original topic. And some of you are sitting there, okay, that's fine, but what in the world does this have to do with Job and with the notion of doing something without cause that we saw so prominent in the book of Job? If our damnation was our turning away from God's way in the garden and opting for a life of independent contractor, We like Frank and Elvis. We're going to do it our way. Mama, please, I'd rather do it myself. I'm dating myself here. I'm hoping some of y'all are old enough to remember those old commercials. I'd rather do it myself. We're opting that we will decide for ourselves what's good and evil. We'll decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We'll let God be one voice, but we will, at the end of the day, make the judgment. They have rebelled against the economy of the garden for another economy, a satanic economy. If that's what our damnation springs from, then may I suggest that our salvation is going back. We saw it 2 weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal has rebelled against home. He just didn't leave home on a lurch. He didn't like the way his father was doing it. He wants to do it himself. And so he gets his share of the inheritance and strikes out for that far country. And we see where his doing leads him. It leads him to utter ruin. It leads him to what the father describes as death. This, my son, was dead. Get the picture? What is salvation then? It's coming back to the father. It's coming back, and notice he doesn't come and say, "Hi, Dad, I'm back. I come from my place at the table." He's coming begging for mercy, and yet the Father receives him, not as a servant, but as his son. He gives him the power, the right. There's no good reason. You talk about without cause. There's no good reason here. Why would he do that? But he has received him as a son. If that's the case, then salvation is not just receiving a gift of heaven, eternal life. It is that. But it is also receiving the place of the standing of a son in the family of God. I don't have time. It never stopped me before. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that you and I are to treat people very differently than how they treat us. This is not quid pro quo. This isn't. He said, "You've heard from old, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. They hit me, I hit them back. They knock my tooth out, I knock their tooth out." But what does he tell us to do? We're to love those that hate us. We're to do good to them that misuse us. We're to bless those who curse us. And if I'm listening to that, next thing in my mind is, why? Why? And you know what Jesus' explanation is? Because that's the way your daddy is. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. In other words, your father is constantly showering his enemies, those who curse him, with blessing after blessing, with good thing after good thing. You say, "Yeah, but one of these days he's going to judge them." Well, in that day, maybe you can judge them too. But till then, you're supposed to act like your father. And he says, do that so that you can be the children of your father. We've got folks that want to be children of God while they slop hogs out in that far off country. You want to be saved, you've got to take your place in the family. And along with those family benefits come family responsibilities that I now have the obligation to bear the image of my father. Not genetically. Now, when I was a kid, everybody called me Little Bert. My dad's name was Bert. And they said I walked like him, I talked like him, I had his mannerisms, so they just called me Little Bert. My friend, we're supposed to be Christians. Little Christ, the one who bore the family image to perfection, we are to be in that same vein. That therefore, because our Father gives good things to those that hate Him, He gives the very breath that a man will use to curse him. He gives wicked men the water to drink the cows to eat. It's his cows. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's feeding the folks that hate him. And now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, that's what you're supposed to do. That's how you're supposed to act. Because that's how your Father operates. And it explains. I'll end with this. Now, you have been around here a while. Y'all know that means absolutely nothing. But this is, it's obviously I'm closer to the end than I was. You can hang with me a few more minutes. It explains to some degree the suffering of the children of God without cause. And I mean, again, without cause in them. I mean, a lot of people suffer. Some folks suffer because they've done stuff and they deserve it. They've earned it. But we saw in Job, that was sort of the key verse, is God says to Satan, you are moving me to destroy him without cause. And by that, it doesn't mean there's no cause at all, because you and I know something Job didn't know. We know, yeah, all this stuff going on in the heavens between God and Satan. Oh, yeah, that was a big cause. But as far as Job was concerned, there was no cause, no reason in Job why he ought to be suffering. We have these books, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's what the whole book of Job is basically giving us insight into how men think that way. His friends are saying, Job, if you suffer like this, it must mean you've done something terrible. God just doesn't do this to innocent folks. And Job, on the other hand, is saying, fellas, I haven't done anything like that. Something's gone wrong somewhere, haywire. Everybody's struggling with the fact that I'm not supposed to be suffering like this. And yet we're told in the New Testament, Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, is almost a treatise on Christian suffering. And it's telling us that there is suffering that comes upon Christ's people for two things. According to the will of God, to the glory of God. Because the Father wills it. We read our responsive reading out of Hebrews 2. Where God sent His Son, the captain of our salvation, made Him taste death for every man. And we don't yet see mankind glorified, but we see the one man, Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, now exalted far higher than the angels. And He is the captain of our salvation in order, get this, to bring many sons to glory. And that's why those passages that follow there that we read, all having to do with sons and children and the family, they're all of one family. And the one brother, our elder brother, has gone to a cross, been exalted to the throne so that He can save the rest of His brethren. He suffers without cause, no fault in Him. But that's the suffering that is necessary to save the rest of the family. I just simply point out to you, when you're dealing with a family situation, you know, if you're at work and you got to stay overtime, you get paid time and a half. But in a family, that's not the way it works. I pointed out Brother Roy last week and the hours he has spent at the bedside of Gloria as she's recovering. And you expect when it's all over, he's going to come to her and say, I have an itemized bill here. Here's what you owe me for all that time. Some of you large families where you older kids have been called upon to take care of the little kids. And you say, wait a minute. My littlest brother, he didn't have any little kids to take care of. Why do I have to do that? And they don't. That's because you're family. How often we see some member of a family get disabled. And the rest of the family comes to their aid. They step in to take care. And they're not there because they're getting paid. They're getting there because they're family. They're having to suffer and sacrifice and serve. The three S's that we keep coming back to. They have to suffer, sacrifice, and serve because it's family. Precisely what we see going on in the book of Hebrews. We see an illustration, by the way, in the Old Testament. The life of Joseph. Joseph is one of the few people in the Bible never says anything bad about. I mean, he's got a clean slate, as far as we know. Yeah, I'm sure there was sin there, but you understand, here's Joseph, the favored son, next to the last as far as pecking order is concerned, and his brothers hate him. Reuben, the older brother, sells him down the river into Egypt, winds up there, bought by Potiphar, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, winds up in a dungeon, forgotten by the butler until the baker has his episode, until all this stuff. And finally, Joseph is elevated to the number two man, sits at the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, why that long, convoluted story? Joseph has done nothing wrong. Yet he's hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, put in a dungeon. Elevated to the number two man in Egypt. And when Jacob dies, the brothers started getting worried. Says, well, as long as Jacob was alive, we were okay. But now Joseph may want a little revenge. Read the last chapter of Genesis and you'll hear Joseph say, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many souls alive. I suffered so that you could be saved. You want an illustration of Christ, what He has done for us? See it in Joseph. One member of the family suffering for the sake of the rest of the family. That's what Hebrews is describing to us. Janet threw me a curve last week. She said I threw her a curve in that I mentioned the older brother. And she said, well, it was fresh on my mind what you had preached the previous Sunday, the prodigal son and the older brother. Made me think, I never thought about that. And the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son is just happy as a lark when he hears how bad his younger brother's got it in that far off country. You know, he's getting what he deserves. Hey, there is some justice in the world. And he's mad as a wet hen when his younger brother comes back and gets what the older brother says, you never did for me. He's getting what I deserve, and I didn't get what I deserve. There's legalism. A legalistic elder brother who won't lift a finger, won't even go into the party when the prodigal comes home. Is he anything like his father? No. I'm just saying, it crossed my mind that, you know, we said at the time, the real missing element in the parable of the prodigal son is who went and found this young boy. I mean, that's what the father said. He was lost and he's found. And we keep looking around for a finder. Who found him? And I think we have the answer that in our case, our elder brother was one who did the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that the lost sheep be sought and found and brought back home. Oh, I'm glad we've got that kind of an elder brother, and not like in that parable. We have one who manifests the Father, the heart of the Father. We heard our men, plus Laura, sing about Beulah Land. Sort of a, ever since Pilgrim's Progress, where Bunyan used Beulah Land as sort of the almost halfway house to heaven, it's become very common to sing about it. And that raises one more element of sonship. It's not just origin, not just status, not just behavior, but, well, this is the good one, inheritance. Inheritance. And you say, well, wait a minute, you're talking about quid pro quo. Don't we get rewarded? Don't the Christian have? Yeah, we do. Well, isn't that quid pro quo? Well, not like the fellow with the contract. Because the guy in the world who's living by the principle of quid pro quo, number one, wants his now. He's not interested in laying up treasures in heaven. He wants it now. And he wants what he feels has coming to him. My friend, we're sons. We're sons of God. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, Paul tells us. And all the glory that lays ahead for those who are the sons of God. My friend, the kings of this earth, when they want to put on the dog for their children, I didn't stay up and watch it, but back there when Prince Charles and Diana got married in St. Paul's Cathedral, George and Margaret, you know, they stayed up all night to watch that stuff. But I mean, you talk about, I mean, when the king wants to put on a show and glorify his son, Christ is no object. All the resources of his kingdom are there. My friend, when Almighty God has determined it is time to glorify his children, whoo, no wonder we see the lavish way God glorifies. You're not going to worry about being a loser, folks. We had servants, slaves that had their master's money and they just managed their master's money correctly for a little while, made a little profit. He made them rulers over cities. You see, God rewards all out of proportion to quid pro quo, lavishes his blessings upon us. All out of proportion to what we've done, the little bit we've done, the suffering of this present time, so short, so small compared to the glory ahead. No wonder Paul says, I reckon, it's not even worth considering. Oh, may God give us the heart of a son. If you're outside of Christ today, I want you to understand very clearly what it means to be a Christian. Yes, it means to receive Christ, life, blessing, heaven, all of these things. But it means taking your place as a child in the kingdom of your Father. You say, well, maybe one of these days I'll get around to doing that. I know that's just got to be optional. I've never heard a preacher say that before. He just said, come down the aisle and sign the decision card and bingo, I'm in. Maybe later on we can talk about this children's stuff. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have a radical mind shift, a paradigm shift, whereby you are no longer driving the car. But you have taken your place in the back seat, in the child's seat. And you say, what? What am I supposed to be doing? What the Father says. Whatever He says. Suffer. Sacrifice. Serve. Whatever He says. But He is my Father. And the Son does what He sees the Father doing. It is a radical shift, my friend. It is not to be taken lightly, entered into as if this is some little small thing. It is to change the way you live for the rest of your life. It is surrender your rights that you think you've got under the law. It is to give those up and to submit yourself as a child in the family of your Father. But oh, may whatever sacrifice, whatever suffering, whatever serving you can call upon to do, small potatoes compared to the blessing of being in this family. Let's pray. Father, give us insight into Your Word that we understand this kingdom that is both a kingdom and a family. And Lord, impress upon us the responsibility of we who claim Jesus as our Savior, who have benefited from the sacrifice of our elder brother, that we realize that now we're to sacrifice. We're to suffer for the sake of the body, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. That we have wonderful privileges, but we also have responsibilities. May we be willing to live in such a way as we honor those things. Thank You for the grace that has called us and brought us and bought us, drawn us to Your Son's side to trust Him, to receive this thing called sonship. Thank You for loving us so, for giving us a heart to know You, for birthing us from above. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.